We'll begin with a prayer. And Holy Spirit, we ask that you open our hearts this morning and bless us as we meditate upon another precious section of the Word which you've given us. And pray that all of us at that last day may be covered with the blood of Christ when we stand before the judgment seat. Pray this in his name. Amen. I'd like to begin by welcoming all those of you who are worshiping with us live by the speaker phones and those who will be receiving CDs of the sermons in the coming weeks. Our service this morning is coming from our home here on the outskirts of beautiful Coon Valley, Wisconsin. I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with us to Hebrews chapter 9. We're going to be taking a bunch of verses this morning, 16 through 22. And keeping in mind that there is a judgment day coming, and all of us are going to be standing before the throne of God. And for many, it's going to be a terrifying experience. It doesn't have to be, but there's only one thing that can keep it from being that way, and that is the blood of Jesus Christ. And as we read the verses here, notice the occurrence over and over of the word blood. Hebrews 9, verses 16 through 22. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. A few thoughts on these verses. From the human side of things, the appearance of blood is hardly ever a good sign. And even though blood is a natural thing, the sight of it is not. And to the ancients, its red color, along with its mystical connection with life, was kind of a sign of ominous sign of violence and guilt and evil and punishment. That's the bad news. The good news is that blood is an extremely precious and valuable thing if it is the blood of Jesus Christ. It is true that some have made a Bible in our day and age that does not have the word blood in it from the first verse of Genesis to the last verse of Revelation. But the original scripture does have the word blood in it over and over again, and we know that. There are two Hebrew words that are translated blood in the King James. One is the Hebrew word dam, and the other, the Hebrew word netzach. If we're counting correctly, the word dam occurs 359 times. That's a lot of occurrences. The word netzach occurs only twice. And both of them are in Isaiah chapter 63, verses 3 and verse 6. In verse 6 is translated strength instead of blood, but it's the same Hebrew word. It's a rather interesting context. I'm going to read it, and it starts out in a question and answer format. Isaiah 63, beginning at verse 1. Question: Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah, that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength? Answer: I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Question: Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? Answer, I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For that day of vengeance, the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength, same word as translated blood, to the earth. In the New Testament, there's only one Greek word translated blood, and that's the word haima. If we're counting correctly, it's used 99 times. Again, a lot of occurrences. Praying for the Holy Spirit here, we're going to do a little word study on blood this morning, very much limiting it. Blood kind of represents six different things in Scripture, but right now for this sermon, we're going to zero in on the blood of Jesus Christ, because that's what we're interested in, and that's what the Holy Spirit's talking about. The first occurrence, as we know by now, you know by now, you've heard this over and over and over again, first occurrences in the Bible are always very important. And the first occurrence of the word dam, Hebrew word dam, in Scripture is in Genesis chapter 4, verse 10, and is translated blood. And he, the Lord, said, Lord's talking to Cain, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. What is it crying? It's crying for vengeance. In the book of Revelation, the souls are under the altar, and they're crying out to God, how long is it going to be before you avenge our blood on the earth? And God says, be patient. It's going to happen. Just be patient. Well, that's what the blood of Abel is crying out. It's crying out for vengeance. And the blood was shed some 6,000 years ago, but God has not forgotten it. Now, there's an interesting verse in Hebrews chapter 12, 24. God willing, we'll get there if the earth spins that long and God permits. But it reads this way, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Now, what are the better things? Well, the blood of Abel is crying out for vengeance. The blood of Christ is crying out for forgiveness. It's a better thing. We're going to be covered with one or the other. Looking at a few of the verses, and we're not going to go in the same order here for a specific reason. But verses 16 and 17, how we started out, where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. This is not a hard to understand. If somebody makes a will, and your name is in it, as long as they're still living, that will doesn't mean anything to you because it could be changed. As long as the one that wrote the will is still alive, the will really doesn't have any force whatsoever. Once the person that wrote the will dies, then the will does have effect. Then you get what the testator or the one that made the will wanted you to have. Well, one of the main objections, one of the main stumbling blocks for the Jewish Christians was the fact that the one in whom they're basing all of their trust died. And not only that, he died a very shameful death. The death on the cross was a shameful, shameful thing in those days. And the Holy Spirit is overcoming that. And he's overcoming it by saying, first of all, you know, in this text, Christ made a will for you. But that will doesn't do you any good until he dies. And once he dies, then the will is in effect, and everything that he gave you in the will is yours. Now, there's a big, big difference, too, also between the will that Jesus Christ made and the will that anybody else made. And it has to do with the death of Jesus Christ. The death of Christ was not a normal death. It was a sacrifice. And that's key. That's key in understanding this whole thing. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And so this everlasting covenant that God made has these four facts involved. And fact number one, the will proceeded by God and he made it. And number two, it contained gifts, legacies and gifts to Christ and also to you and to me. Number three, this will is unalterable. It can't be changed by anybody. And number four, the death of Christ was the thing that secured the validity of it. That will doesn't do me any good until he dies, because his blood is what is involved in giving me this. Now, going to verses 21 and 22, I'm going to skip down to that. The reason being is that, you know, we're going to zero in on verse 19 pretty soon, which is a mother load of treasures. But in verses 21 and 22, moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission. Why is blood so important? Genesis 9, verse 4, but the flesh with the blood thereof, let me read that again. But the flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, he shall not eat. The blood is connected with life. The life principle is in the blood. So the sacrifice had to be one of someone giving his life. It's in the blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. Leviticus 17:11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul. If we're not covered with the blood of Christ, our sins aren't forgiven. It's that simple. And that's why He wasn't put to death by the Roman soldiers. He wasn't put to death by Pilate. He wasn't put to death by Annas and Caiaphas or the Jewish people. They were instruments. He was put to death, first of all, by the Father, because it was the Father's will. And secondly, he gave his life. He wanted to die. It wasn't taken from him. He offered it as a sacrifice to save his people. That's what makes it so valid. There's a humbling truth involved in all of this that doesn't stick right out, but it's there and it's taught many times in Scripture. And that is, and even as forgiven children of God, in whom dwells the Holy Spirit, I don't care how good a life we think we're living. I don't care how good our works seem to be in the eyes of other people. They don't amount to anything without being purged by the blood of Jesus Christ. Any good thing that we do to approach the throne of God has to be purified by the blood of Christ. And if it's not, it's an evil work, no matter how good it may seem to be with us. Now, we know that Moses was a type of Jesus Christ. And when before Moses died, he said, the Lord thy God shall raise up a prophet from amongst thy brethren like unto me. unto him shall ye hearken. So there are many, 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 many ways that Moses is a type of Jesus Christ. Here we have a type that hardly anybody realizes. Until the one that made the will dies, the will isn't any in effect. We only get the benefit from the will after the one who made it dies. Okay, who is the one that God chose in the Old Testament to get, through whom to give his law and the sprinkling of blood and sprinkled all around? It was Moses. He was the one that did it. When he was on Mount Sinai, he walked up to the mountain and talked with God. The people couldn't do it. They couldn't even touch a mountain or they'd die. Moses was the mediator. What happened before the children of Israel entered Canaan and took possession of it? Well, they had to wander 40 years in the wilderness. That happened before. But what happened even before that? They only had to wander in the wilderness because of unbelief. Joshua was ready to take them across. And Joshua and Caleb wanted to do it. But they were afraid. So God said, okay, you wander for 40 years. But they could have gone in right there. What happened before that that made it possible? Moses died. Moses was not allowed to enter into the Holy Land. There were different reasons for that. One was he had sinned, struck the rock the second time and marred the picture of Christ being slain once. That was one thing. But he also says this, the Lord was wroth with me for your sakes. Well, one of the reasons why the Father crucified the Son was for our sakes. And Moses had to die before the children of Israel could enter the Holy Land. As long as he was alive, they couldn't do it. What a beautiful type of Christ. He had to die also before we can enter heaven. And if he hadn't died, we couldn't do it. So that's another way that Moses is a type of Christ. Now, I just like to interject here a thought that I think there's some confusion, a lot of confusion on in the Christian churches of our day. And that is the everlasting covenant that God made to save us, which was an unconditional covenant, which means we don't do anything. But the Bible also says we've got to believe, we've got to repent, we've got to believe. If you don't repent and you don't believe, you're not going to get to heaven. Doesn't that sound like a conditional covenant? It sounds like it, but it isn't. The fact of the matter is you can't repent. God has to do that for you. And you can't believe, and God has to do that for you too. So he's the one that's doing it. He commands you to do it, and then he does it for you. So really, it's an unconditional covenant. A few verses that teach us, and it's taught over and over in the Bible. I don't really understand why there's so much confusion on it. But Acts 5:21, in him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior and to give repentance to Israel, the forgiveness of sins. Repentance is a gift, just like faith is a gift. It comes to us from God. He gives it to us. So it's an unconditional covenant. Philippians 1:29, For unto you it is given in behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. This is a gift. Your faith is a gift. You don't do anything to deserve a gift. Somebody gives it to you. If it's not a gift, it's a wage. You earned it. But a gift is something you didn't earn. It was given to you. Philippians 2:12-13, then we're going to move on. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Well, isn't that conditional? It sounds like it, but it isn't. The next verse says, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So, even the angels that are in heaven were elect. They didn't work their own way in either. Nobody has anything to boast about. It all comes from God. That's so key. It's so key. Okay. Verses 18, 19, and 20, especially 19, I'm going to read these again. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. That's as clear as mud, unless you read it very carefully. What he's saying is that, you know, even the first testament had to be dedicated with blood. Moses sprinkled blood all over the place. And the high priest Aaron sprinkled blood all over the place. That was even the first one. How much more the second one then? But now he's after verse 18, he launches off into an explanation of what he said there. Wherefore neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. Proof, verse 19, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Now, he is pressing here the necessity of blood. And in Scripture, the use of blood in the Old Testament, there were two uses of it. Number one, it was for purification. It purified the people that were sprinkled with the blood. And secondly, it was used for pardon, forgive their sins. In our dogmatical termination, we would say, justification, that's the pardon, and sanctification, that's the purification. And God does this too, and these things are not separated in the Bible like our dogmaticians do. Both of them come through Jesus Christ. If you want to be picky about it, yes, justification comes a split second first, but in the same breath, you're sanctified also. God does that. It happens really quickly. Okay, now there are things that bother people in verse 19. And the thing that bothers some people are that the account that the Holy Spirit is working with here is taken from Exodus chapter 24. But there are a number of things in verse 19, at least five or six details that you do not find in Exodus chapter 24. What about that? And the answer to that is, well, you know, the Holy Spirit doesn't write the same way you and I do. When the Holy Spirit is writing verse 19, he's not only limiting himself to Exodus chapter 24. He's going other places in the Old Testament also. And he can do that because he wrote them too. He wrote the whole Old Testament. He wrote the whole New Testament. It's all inspired by the Holy Spirit. So he's pulling things that he's already used from other places. He can do that. Now, you look at verse 19. This is a motherload of treasures. We're going to scratch the surface of it. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water. With water. The blood was mingled with the water. So that when he sprinkled blood on the people, it wasn't like you were getting doused with just blood. It was the blood was mingled with the water. And scarlet wool and hyssop, and he sprinkled both the book and all the people. Well, why mention hyssop? Why mention scarlet wool? Why mention that he sprinkled the book? Why mention that he sprinkled all the people? You know, the Holy Spirit doesn't write just to fill up the page. He has a reason for everything he says. And I don't argue about the fact that for most of the people, when this happened, they didn't really get it. But some people got it. The elect got it. They knew what was happening. In Psalm 25, verse 14, we have these words. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. And yes, by far the majority of the people in the Old Testament, they went through the rituals, they did this, they did that, and they didn't have the slightest idea what it was really all about. It was a thing of the head, not with the heart. But that wasn't true with God's elect. The Holy Spirit revealed to them the things that were being done. Now, how much detail they had here, I don't know. But they had a lot more than what most people think they did. Knowing what we do, now let's look back at the kindergarten class where the Holy Spirit was using visible things that people could see in order to teach spiritual truths. And we can learn a lot from that. Okay, the first thing you notice is that he took the blood of calves and goats with water. He mingled it with water. Blood mingled with water. And you can't help really but think of John 19. And John's the only one, by the way, that mentions this. And when this happened, John was there. And he saw it happen. He saw it. John 19, beginning at verse 31. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation, getting ready for the Sabbath day, which was the holy day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath day, for that was a high day. They didn't want to desecrate the Sabbath. It didn't bother them that they nailed the Son of God to the cross, but they didn't want the bodies hanging on there during the Sabbath day. It'd be unclean. They besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Now, this would hasten their death if you could break. You know, death was a lingering thing on the cross. Some people lived for days. It was terrible. If you broke their legs, they died sooner. So they want you out. Well, let's get this over with quick. Then came the soldiers, and they brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. Now, we've got a real problem here. A real problem. Because the Old Testament foretold that not a bone of Christ should be broken. The sacrifice had to be a perfect one and no bone should be broken. Now you've got the Roman soldiers coming up. They broke the legs of the guy on the right hand. They broke the legs of the guy on the left hand. And now, if they break the legs of Christ, none of this is going to make any difference. Because all Scripture had to be fulfilled. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they break not his legs. See how controlled the Holy Spirit gives these soldiers? He's controlling everything they do, every single thing they do. But one of them, one of the soldiers with a spear, pierced his side, and forthwith there came out blood and water. That's amazing. You can look at what doctors say about that, and some of them have theories about it, but that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about back here in Exodus chapter 24 and Hebrews chapter 9, verse 19. The blood and water, blood mingled with water, that was foretold way back in the Old Testament. And then verse 35, he that saw it bear record. I was there. I saw it. This isn't something that somebody concocted. I saw the blood and water come out. And his record is true. He's taking care of himself. And he knoweth that what he saith is true, that you might believe. Well, how can you believe because of the blood and water? Because it goes back to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 19, and Exodus chapter 24. It goes back to that. Interestingly enough, wine is called the blood of grapes. That's interesting. Here you've got blood connected with wine. Genesis chapter 49, 11. Judah, 11 and following. Well, I'm starting with 9, 10, and 11. Judah is a lion's whelp. Remember that Christ was from the tribe of Judah. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion and as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. That's an interesting prophecy. The scepter, the kingship, the rulership in Israel was not supposed to depart from Judah until the Savior would come. And then it was going to. How come? How did that happen? Pilate, question, shall I crucify your king? Answer, Jews, we have no king but Caesar. We don't want him for our king anymore. He's out. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. Shiloh was the peacemaker, the promised Messiah. At the very moment that the Jews rejected Jesus Christ, they were fulfilling Scripture and showing that he really was the king, the promised one. They didn't know it, but they were. Okay. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be, binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine. Remember on when he entered into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, he rode a colt. Is that foreshadowed here? He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. Okay, blood of grapes, blood and wine. Another fact, the very first miracle that Jesus Christ did, he performed at a marriage. And it's the most important one he ever did, because all the other miracles that he did related to this one. This was the key one. It was performed at a marriage. And it looks forward to the time of the judgment day when Jesus Christ is going to take his bride, the church, and approach the marriage altar, and we are going to be united with him in the closest union possible, foreshadowed by Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden and every Christian marriage after that. Now, you know the story. John 2, beginning at verse 9, when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and he knew not whence it was. You've got water mingled with wine here. It was mingled with blood back in Moses' time, and blood and the wine is the blood of grapes. See how that fits in? Isn't that neat? And he knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew. The governor of the feast called the bridegroom and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. That's what Jesus Christ does. On this earth we suffer with him, and it's not easy. It's hard. But the good wine is still coming. The really good wine. We get a lot of good wine already from him, but the really good stuff comes at the judgment day. And it's going to last forever. And that's foreshadowed here at the wedding of Cana. So the wine being the blood of grapes, how can you miss this? Matthew chapter 4, beginning at verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to the disciples and said, take and eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Now, that's as easy as you can make it. All you have to do is believe it. Well, okay, why mention the scarlet wool? The Holy Spirit didn't have to put that in there, but he did. Why did he put it in there? Well, there's a hidden reference to it in Genesis 3:21. And unto Adam also, and to his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. And when you do some study on this, there's no question about the fact that it was a lamb that was slain. It was sheep. The Lamb of God, pictured the Lamb of God covering our sins, being slain. And so the wool comes in there. Scarlet comes in, interestingly enough, during the trial of Jesus, Matthew 27. You know, Matthew is the one that, the 40th book in the Bible. And it uses a lot of quotations from the Old Testament, a lot of pictures from the Old Testament. Here's another one. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers, and they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. Okay? And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." So scarlet was the color of the king. And that's why there was scarlet wool involved in sprinkling. Why mention the hyssop? Well, you know why. John 19, verses 28, 29, and 30. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." He knew that there was one scripture yet that wasn't fulfilled. And he had to fulfill all of it. And that scripture was, "In my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink." So he said, "I thirst." And then what happened? "Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop," a little twig, "and put it to his mouth. When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost," breathed out his spirit. All of Scripture was fulfilled. Now, hyssop is really important, I think. 1 Kings 4:33, when Solomon spoke of trees, "From the cedar tree that is in Lebanon, even unto the hyssop that springeth out of the wall." The cedar was the most majestic of all the trees. The hyssop was just what we would consider a weed. But it was important enough that it took its place at the crucifixion scene. Interesting. The cross was made of wood. Maybe it was made of cedar. I don't know. But that hyssop was also there. Christ is going to purge his whole creation, all of it, every single bit of it. And all death is going to be wiped out. I think that's foretold here. Okay, he sprinkled the book. Well, why would he do that? Why would he sprinkle the book? That's the Holy Scripture. Matthew 5, 17 and 18, Christ talking again. "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill." I'm not giving you anything new. I'm just bringing this thing back to what it used to be and what it should have been back in the days of Moses. You took my father's house and instead of making it a house of prayer, you've made it a den of thieves. Well, I'm bringing it back to what it used to be. It's nothing new. "For verily, verily, I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or what one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law until it be fulfilled." Okay, so that's why Moses and the high priest sprinkled the law, the book, with the blood and water. That was the first thing. It purified, it kept it. And now the next thing is, he sprinkled the people. The people. And here, I'm going to end the sermon with, and there's more. You can dig into this yourself. End the sermon, Revelation chapter 7. I'm going to be beginning at verse 9. "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands." White is a sign of purity in Scripture. And these people were clothed with white robes. And cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood around the throne, and around the elders and the four beasts, and they fell before the throne on their faces, and they worshipped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? Who are these people? Where did they come from? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, These are they which came out of the great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. This is neat, a color thing. You got dirty robes, soiled robes. They wash them in red blood, and the robes come out white. Neat. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell with them, and they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light upon them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them into the living fountains of waters. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Sprinkling the book and sprinkling the people. Blood, precious blood, mingled with the water of the Word. And now in preparation for the blessing of being able to partake of the Lord's body and blood, we'll sing the words at the bottom of the Lutheran hymnal on page 22.